Father, thank you for the privilege of being here tonight, Father, another opportunity to study your word. Lord, I pray that Holy Spirit would move among us and guide us tonight, would be our teacher tonight as we read and discuss and attempt to learn more about you, Father, through your word. Guide us as we discuss this evening, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we will do our recap, which is 2 weeks. So basically from the 15th of November through the 28th of November, which our first chapter will be 2 Samuel chapter 22. I'll try to give you enough time in between chapters to jump to the next one. Yep. All right, so 2 Samuel chapter 22 is a recording of a song of David in which David recognizes God as his fortress, his rock, his deliverer, his place of refuge, his shield, his horn of salvation, his stronghold and savior who is worthy of being praised. David's song focuses primarily on the Lord's deliverance from numerous situations that he has gone through throughout his life. The next chapter is chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, and it records the last poem of David. David recounts that he has been instructed by God as to how he was to personally live and how he was to lead God's people, the Israelites. Verses 8 through 39 is a presentation of David's mighty men, the valiant warriors that faithfully served David. From there we go to Psalm chapter 57. Psalm 57 is a psalm of lament that addresses struggles in life while also highlighting great confidence in God. The psalm is by David as he hid from Saul, most likely. God is seen as merciful and loving even when life is very hard. David hides in the shadow of God's wing. Of course, not a literal hiding in the wing, but expresses the protection and shelter God provides. In the face of opposition, David is confident that God will care for him and that God will make things right. David states that God is above all things and is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. David commits to worship God even in the midst of his hardship. Psalm chapter 97 is next. Psalm 97 has the heading, "The Lord Reigns," and it focuses on the rule and the reign of God. The psalmist calls all the earth to praise and worship God. Images are used to describe the holiness and judgment of God. Clouds and thick darkness depict holy judgment. The fire goes up before him. The people are called to love, to worship, and fear the one true God. Additionally, we're called to hate evil, those who profess to love God. The psalm concludes with a call to rejoice in the Lord and give thanks to his holy name. Psalm 98, the very next psalm, is a royal psalm that accentuates the deliverance of God. Deliverance is seen first in the present, then in the future. Because of the salvation of God, the psalmist calls the people of the earth to sing a new song to the Lord. God has provided victory, so we should worship and praise him. And we are to be ever mindful that God will judge the world with righteousness and with equity. Psalm chapter 99 is another of the royal psalms that focuses on the holiness and the sovereign rule and reign of God. We as God's creation are called to worship and praise our holy King. As we consider God, the result should be that we tremble, the earth shakes. God is holy, set apart from all of creation. God loves justice and equity, fairness and impartiality. God is seen as not being far off and detached from his creation, but instead he answers his creation when we call to him. God forgives sin, but also disciplines us for our wrongdoings, for the Lord our God is holy. Next, we read 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You can go to either one because they are essentially the same recording of the exact same events.
I'm out of time. I mean, they do, but they don't say the same.
No, exactly, but it's pretty much the same thing. 2 Samuel 24, and 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Essentially, David is revealed to be a sinner, like the rest of us, but he is quick to repent, and he's quick to look to God for mercy and grace and forgiveness. It seems that, I believe it's 2 Samuel 24, says that God entices or leads David to the census. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 states that Satan incites David to sin. So it seems as if God is using Satan in order to accomplish this act in the life of David, according to his sovereign decree. David commands Joab to take a census of the people. This in itself is not a sin, but Joab knows the motive, which is most likely fear and lack of trust in God. Joab tries to talk David out of the action, but David demands that the census be taken. 9 months, 20 days is what is required to finish the census. The numbers do not align, but most likely is a result of different measuring units. David knows he has sinned. He confesses his sin and asks forgiveness, but there are still great consequences to the sin. Three options are given to David.
Why was it sin?
I'm sorry?
Why is it sin?
Yeah.
Why is it sin?
Yeah, because that didn't make any sense to me. I'm like,
because God didn't tell him to do it.
Yeah, well, yeah, he did.
Why is the census sin?
Yeah.
Most
in and of itself.
Well, most likely because the motive.
There's nothing wrong with it at all.
Well, sure there is, because God strongly.
What more does he say not to take a census?
Well, then how would you explain the?
They take census all the time. They number all the tribes. They do it all. I mean, what is numbers?
But
numbers is a gigantic census.
You got to ask the question: why is there discipline for this census?
Yeah.
Why? Because it's sin. The reason it's sin, I think, is because most likely, why does Joab try to talk him out of it? I think Joab knows the heart behind David, and I think it's a. To me, maybe you might disagree, but I think it's an attitude of fearfulness on the part of David. I think David thinks.
I don't say anything about that.
Well, you're right.
It's true, but
you're right. So we have to kind of make some assumption, but we got to say it's sin.
Because God punishes.
Yeah, severely punishes.
If it wasn't sinful, God wouldn't punish.
Well, exactly. I mean, he incited David to do it and to take a census.
I don't think so. I think my Bible said that that God didn't tell him. That's why it was sin.
Go read your Bible then.
Well, I don't know where it is, but I will find it this week.
It's 2 Samuel 24.
The assumption here is.
Well, and that's of course right in that there's many censuses taken throughout the Old Testament. So for some reason, this is wrong. For some reason, God is. Obviously, he severely punishes Israel for this. And the commentaries I read basically said that it's a lack of trust in God, that David is displaying fear, that he's fearful that I have enough men, do I have a large enough army to...
Exactly, he's trying to determine the strength of the kingdom.
Right.
Without depending on God.
Without depending exactly. on God. God has always provided.
But if you truly have faith in God, it won't matter how many people were in the
kingdom. Right, right.
It says right here in my Bible.
What does it say?
Where are you at?
24, first sentence. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go, number Israel and Judah.
He commanded him to do it.
Yeah.
So if he would have not done it, that would have been a sin too.
Because of
it was a direct command.
But that statement says that God was angry to begin with. At Israel for some reason.
But he commanded David to do it.
Well,
he commands him to do it, and then he punishes him for doing it.
1 Chronicles 21 says,
do as I say, not as I do. I don't know.
Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So I think we have to put both accounts together, and I think God is using Satan to incite David to do something that is sinful against God. Now, can we perfectly plug it all in? No, we can't. But obviously it's sin. I mean, God is going to punish...
I'll say this, Corey, it's not the first time God's done it. Because God has incited enemies all around Israel to come in and attack and punish Israel.
Sure.
And then God punishes those enemies.
Sure.
But his count was an error. His count was an error.
Yeah, they're different, I think.
He didn't correctly count of everybody.
The
numbers?
They're way off.
Yeah, they were off.
Yeah.
I think that's what
Samuel was 800,000 and 500,000 in Israel and Judah. And in Chronicles, it's about 1.1 million and 407.
That's what I'm asking.
And that could be copyist, you know. Sometimes we see numbers that are, is it Saul that, Saul or David, which one is it that it says he became king at, the years just can't be right. So yeah. there's some places that we come into, you know, discrepancies that it could just be a, you know, a copyist error.
But I think that's where the error came in. It caused God to be angry.
Yeah.
That you didn't do exactly as I told you.
Right.
This says because the anger is said to be directed against Israel rather than David.
Well, that's what the first verse says.
Yeah.
God was angry at Israel.
Right.
So he did
David.
Something.
Well, the thing is also, when he punishes, he says it's punishing David, but David's just a king. I mean, the punishments are against Israel. They're not against the king. I mean, 70,000 Jews died. So it was against Israel, you know. Anyway.
So look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It says, then Satan, beginning verse 1, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, so David tells Joab to go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number. But Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? And so it seems like Joab kind of knows the heart, the motive behind it. Like, man, we don't need to take a census. God will add 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times as many. I mean, he's going to provide for us. David, don't do this. But the king's word prevailed against Joab, so Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem, and Joab gave the sum of the number. So I don't know. I mean, this is one of those places we can't plug in exactly what's going on, but something's going on, and Satan is involved in it. I mean, the First Chronicles 21 version of this story, Satan is the one kind of... So it's almost like we can see God using Satan, kind of like we see in the book of Job. Same kind of thing, so...
It could be a pride issue with Israel, too, because it seems to think he says that don't make this a cause for guilt for them, as if, you know, there's not enough people for you to fight with.
Yeah.
They're going to feel like they're, you know, somehow lower.
Yeah.
That's a pride issue.
Oh, sure, yeah. Sure.
And it's easy to make that assumption because that's exactly what Joab is saying.
Yeah.
He's saying, look, king, it doesn't matter what the numbers are. God's the one who defends us anyway.
He had us walk around the sea 7 times and walls fall down. I mean, come on, this is the God who parted the sea and we walked across on dry land. Don't worry about how many men we have. Yes, Robert.
God commanded David to do this.
Right.
But David turned right around and passed it off to somebody else. And I think that's where the sin started right there.
Yeah. There's a lot of things going on here.
He didn't tell the commander to go do it.
Yeah.
David,
you're right.
One of the commentators I read said that in 2 Samuel you get with man, in 1 Chronicles you get how God feels about it.
Yeah.
And I do think it was pride, and if you read over in Jeremiah chapter 9 verses 23 and 24, it says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might.
Mm.
Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things.
That's good.
So.
Yes, that's good.
That's the whole point for all of us. Our trust should always be in the Lord, not in anything else.
Yep, you're right. No matter what the circumstances look like, no matter if we think we got it all or got nothing, trust in the Lord.
Unless he approves it, you don't hand it off to somebody else.
That's right. That's exactly right. So whatever's going on, which we don't know exactly, there's probably, I'm going to guess there's probably multiple facets of sin going on in this situation. God basically gives David 3 options in which the consequences for the sin are going to be meted out. David asked to fall into the hands of the Lord rather than men, and the angel of the Lord sends pestilence on the land and he destroys life throughout Israel. 70,000 men of Israel die as a result. David asked God to punish him and not the people who had nothing to do with the census. The prophet Gad is sent with a message from God to David to go to the threshing floor But Ornan the Jebusite, and offer sacrifices to God. David buys the threshing floor, offers burnt offering and peace offerings, and the plagues are averted. So,
and that's the place where they built the Solomon's Temple.
Yeah.
Cool.
Yeah. All right, 1 Chronicles 22 records David's preparations for Solomon so that he can build the temple of God. David prepares the workforce as well as the materials needed for completing the temple. Solomon is young and inexperienced, and David prays that God will guide Solomon and that his son will walk in fear and obedience to God. Additionally, David calls upon the other leaders within Israel to help Solomon in all that he will do as king over Israel. Psalm chapter 30, the last chapter from last week. Psalm 30 is believed to be a psalm written by David to be used on the day that the temple would be finished and consecrated to God. God is seen as drawing the psalmist up out of Sheol, an act of salvation that only God can accomplish. God provided healing, and the psalmist responds with thanksgiving and worship. The psalmist cries out to God. The Lord answered his prayer, and he says to God, "I will praise and give thanks to you forever." All right, we'll go through this week's reading, and then we'll go back and look at some questions and thoughts from both weeks. So Psalm 108 is our first chapter from this week's reading. Psalm 108 is a psalm of David in which he states that his hope rests solely with God. David expresses his thankfulness to God for how he provides and protects, and the last part of the psalm is a demonstration of total dependence upon God as a result of who God is and all that he does. David resolves to always praise, honor, and glorify the Lord. The next chapter is Psalm 109, and it describes a situation where the psalmist has been wrongfully and sinfully accused. He cries out to God to punish the evil and deceitful accuser and to rescue him from their wicked plans. It seems again, as we've seen some of the other psalms, that this accuser was once a close friend, but now brings serious charges against the psalmist. The psalmist wishes some very serious consequences against the false accuser. I don't know about you, but if somebody was praying these things against me, boy, I don't know that I could sleep at night. He prays for or asks for that the accuser's day would be few, that his sin would find him out, that another would take his office, that he would die and his children would be fatherless and his wife a widow, that his children would be forced to beg for food, his creditors would take all that he has, and no kindness would be found by him. Pretty severe wish list, don't you think? Then he acknowledges his utter dependence upon God. He cries out to God to save him. And he gives thanks to the Lord for his protection and deliverance in the midst of troubles and trials. 1 Chronicles chapter 23.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
109, at the beginning of mine, it says, a psalm of anathema. Anathema? What is anathema? I've heard it. I've read it, but I don't know what it means.
Of no value. Catholic Church, I'm anathema. I am no longer a part of it. I am not allowed to be a part of it.
Kicked out.
Yeah, literally, anathema literally means to be damned, to be cursed. To be cursed.
Yeah.
Mm. When they would, Paul in Galatians, when he says anyone who preaches a gospel that's a different gospel, he says if an angel comes along and preaches a gospel that's a different gospel, he says, let them be anathema, let them be damned, let them be cursed, let them be basically.
Where's this? Because I don't see that.
Thank you.
It's a heading in his Bible. Yeah, it was just a heading that the translators have written in there. It's not part of the scripture.
Psalms,
it's just
it was a heading.
But my heading says a psalm of David, but his says a psalm of anathema. So,
I like
what translation is that?
This
RSV.
Good. Is of no account.
That's kind of
the person who is anathema is of no account.
Sure.
In 108, he says, Moab is my wash basin, Edom, over on Edom, I cast my shoe. That's pretty wild, right?
Yeah, right?
their scum over there.
Yeah. Okay, so 1 Chronicles chapter 23 that we're at.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. David is making preparations for Solomon to take his place as king over Israel. And this chapter records the preparation and the responsibilities of the Levites. They were to assist the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord. And then the next chapter is chapter 24 of 1 Chronicles. And it records David dividing and preparing the sons of Aaron to serve as priests in the house of God. 16 heads of fathers' houses from the sons of Eleazar. 8 heads of fathers' houses from the sons of Ithamar. They were chosen by lot, so that God ultimately appointed each of them. And they were instructed to serve as priests according to the word of Moses that the Lord had commanded him. Then 1 Chronicles chapter 25 is again David making preparations for Solomon. And it is a record of David's organizing the trained musicians to lead, train, and minister in the area of music and worship. Again, they cast lots so that ultimately God is determining how each person will serve. 1 Chronicles chapter 26 describes the division of men responsible to serve as gatekeepers, treasurers, officers, and judges. Again, lots are cast to determine who is appointed, who God has appointed to serve in particular roles. Psalm 131.
Memorize all that stuff.
What's that?
Memorize all that stuff.
Yeah, right. On this day, I must confess, my son said, "Daddy, reading was easy today." Psalm 131 is a short and simple psalm in which David expresses his utter trust and confidence in God. David pronounces his bold rejection of pride and self-reliance. Instead, he rests in God and enjoys the intimate relationship with his Creator. Psalm 138 is a psalm of thanksgiving. Again, David prays to God, and God hears and answers his prayer. God is above and superior to all created things, yet he cares for the lowly and despises the proud and arrogant. In the midst of troubles and trials, David recognizes that it is God alone that preserves his life. David rests in the fact that God will accomplish all his plans for David's life. All right, our last two chapters.
How many times in Psalms does he say, "Your steadfast love is faithfulness"?
A lot.
A lot. Like every other sentence, yeah. It's unbelievable.
Yeah, it's in there.
A lot.
As if he puts it in there to remind himself because he keeps praying.
Yeah, right.
They remind us. All right, so 139 and 143, and we will be done with our wrap up. Psalm 139 that we read today is a psalm that expresses trust in God by accentuating the character and nature of God. Verses 1 through 6 focuses on the knowledge of God. God is all-knowing. God intimately knows everything. God is omniscient, knowing our secret thoughts. In fact, God knows us before we are formed in the womb. Before a word is on our lips, God knows what we shall speak. God is always present everywhere. Therefore, we cannot be away from God, and He will always lead us. God knows every day that we will live, as He is sovereign over it all. This knowledge overwhelms the psalmist, and David cries out to God for protection from his enemies. And the psalm ends with an invitation to search his innermost thoughts and feelings.
I don't think you thought right before you wrote that down.
What's that?
Psalm 23, or the verse 23. Yeah. I don't know if I prayed that before.
Yeah, we'll talk about that here in a minute. How many of us are willing to ask God to searches in that way? It really doesn't matter, I guess, if we ask it, because
he knows it anyway, doesn't he?
Yeah. So probably it's more of a benefit for us to say, "Well, God, you know, would you help me know so that I can deal with this?" All right, Psalm 143 is a psalm crying out to God for help in time of need. God is faithful and righteous. While no one living is righteous, God rescues those that trust in Him. The psalmist is overwhelmed. His spirit faints. He remembers how God has always provided for him. And he stretches out his hands to God. His soul longs for God. He asks God to make him know the way he should go and to teach him to do God's will. He wants to be led by the Spirit and to do the will of God for God's name's sake. All right, there is our update of the last 2 weeks.
That last verse is awesome. So that last verse, 10. 14, 43, 10. That's there.
Yeah.
Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit, and capitalized, lead me on level ground.
Yeah. First one. Yep. There's no first one. That is a verse that we should probably beg God to do daily. Teach me to do your will. All right, so let's think about some of the things that we've read over the last 2 weeks. Anything you want to dig a little deeper on before we look at some questions?
First Chronicles 22, where he's Solomon's charged to build the temple. You have that little thing about he's not going to let David do it because he's too much blood is on his hands. And I'm like, well, David could. How many times did he not do what the Lord told him to do exactly about killing him? So he did exactly what God said. And then on the Peshlon one, where they, I guess he chose that, as one of the three things, and that's why God killed so many thousand people. But that blood on his hands is because God told him to do it. So I'm like, he's like, no, you're not building a temple.
Yeah.
And I'm like, well, you told me to do it.
Yeah.
He didn't tell him to do Bathsheba's husband.
Yeah.
So that was a bad one.
Yeah, but that wasn't, we're not talking, yeah. That
he just wanted somebody to represent that was peaceful, and he had to have him do the wars.
Ultimately, you come down to it, God's just telling David, dude, it's not your job. Right. I've got a plan for somebody else. Yeah. Your son's going to build it.
Yeah. Well, it's all Solomon could be. Everybody as much blood will be on his hands, too. Last half of his life.
But David was definitely a warrior king, mm-hmm. and most of Solomon's reign was a peaceful reign.
Yeah.
In fact, we read it somewhere, and I'm not seeing it here, but I mean, it stated somewhere that God had given peace to the kingdom during Solomon's rule, and I can't remember where we read that.
Didn't David buy all the materials and get everything?
Yeah, he got everything ready.
It really should be called David's.
Yeah. He made all the preparations. Yeah.
He did it all. He did all the details. But it's called Solomon's.
That's just because it was built during Solomon's reign.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
With that relationship with David and God, how come he still uses a seer to communicate versus directly with David? I mean, I have some ideas maybe why you're choosing that. So it's documented, et cetera, et cetera. But why? Yeah. Why somebody else has to tell him this stuff?
It doesn't always say he uses a seer.
No, but he has a seer.
I know, but when the seer would tell him something, it'd say to Nathan the seer and say something to him. But at other times where he said, God cried out to God and God's answered him.
Right. So I'm just wondering why he uses a seer sometimes.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. It's God's choice.
Yeah.
It's not the right answer.
That's what he wanted to do. Well, it kind of, I mean, my first thought is even, the king, just because he was king didn't mean he had, he couldn't even march into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could do that. And so even as the king over Israel, there was only certain things he could and could not do, so maybe
and
part of that is
a place for people that are the seers. I mean, they serve their purpose too. Yeah.
So it's almost to me kind of a picture of the body of the church. That each of us are important in different ways, and without each of us, we can't accomplish. And so, maybe kind of a picture of that.
Those are kind of the things I was thinking. I was just wondering. And my next question was there symbolism in that purchasing the threshing floor to build that altar on, concerning what a threshing floor is used for? I mean, it just seemed to be an emphasis on it.
Yeah.
And I was wondering the symbolism or...
I haven't really thought about it. That's a good question, though.
Okay, so I think strange things.
Yeah. Obviously David says, no, I'm not going to do this without it costing me. I'm gonna pay the price for it. So there's definitely the fact that David's like, no, because he offered, no, just do it. Just, do whatever you need to do. He's like, no, there's no way I'm gonna offer to God something that didn't cost me something. So there's a picture of you know, even David's commitment to say, you know, whatever I do, I'm going to do it under the Lord, and I'm going to, you know,
sacrificially,
not looking for a easy way around.
But you picture an altar on a beautiful spot, you know, or next to a whatever glade or something like, versus a rushing
pool. Yeah.
Well, you know, Corey brought up the point a minute ago that eventually that's where the temple was built.
Right.
It was on that location. So, as far as symbolism, that's all I could see is. There was something significant about
the location. Probably anything beautiful about a threshing floor. Come on.
I mean, you know.
Location, location, location.
Well, there was a lot that was tied those things together, even going back to.
I mean, you're willing things out. Okay?
Abraham and Isaac, you know, where the sacrifice took place is where the mount is today. So.
My mind went to the 30 pieces of silver that was paid to the disciple, Judas.
The Judas, yeah.
That's where my mind went. Why it went there, I don't know.
No.
Or, you know, I tried to see a correlation and yet couldn't see one.
Clint had a good answer.
But I think there's one somewhere.
They built the temple on, well, those flushing floors were seriously level, super strict.
Yeah, to be able to will other things out.
So then they built the temple there, and that's a perfect spot.
Yeah. Oh, I was just talking.
There's two sentences, one after the other. In Psalm 149, verse 8, 6 to 7. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands. Got like speak softly but carry a big stick. The sword apparently is to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment of the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and make their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. We always get around to seeing what book we're reading in, what sentences we're reading in the Bible. It finally gets around to violence. Whatever we're reading gets around to violence sooner or later. And I don't know why. Because in the same paragraph, you're liable to get some soothing words, God is great. I'm going to kill him.
Got a great one, just
like yeah, I know.
43, your steadfast love will cut off my enemies.
Yeah.
I have one more question.
And I never understood the joining of those two thoughts of bringing praise and death and destruction to those somebody figures as the enemy.
I think it's a highlighting or emphasizing of the holiness of God, so that by the time we come to the end of the Old Testament, we have a healthy fear and awe and wonder and reverence for the holiness of God, that He is really different than us. His standard is really different than ours. He's not just kind of different than us. He is really different than us. And when He deals with sinful people, He deals with them in a very serious manner. Therefore, when we come into the new covenant and we see Him pour out His own wrath on His Son, we see the same thing. So now it's not nations, it's not people, it's His own Son that He punishes with the greatest vengeance, the greatest punishment that far exceeds anything that we read in the Old Testament. Why? Because these people are sinners and they deserve every bit of it. Jesus deserved none of it, right? So Jesus, the sinless, perfect Son of God, who deserved no wrath, no punishment, He deserved not to be punished in any way. He takes the full wrath of God. And so I think the Old Testament is setting us up, as if we knew nothing of the Bible, to read through the Old Testament and say, man, God is a holy God. That he doesn't just kind of toy with sin. He is serious with sin. And then we come into the New Testament and we see Jesus walking on the earth, the incarnate God-man, fully God, fully man, who never sinned. Peter says there was no sin in Him, there was no deceit in Him. the men that lived with him for 3 years, they watched his every word, every move, and they said he was spotless. He never sinned. And God takes his wrath and he pours it out upon his own son. Why? So that he could save sinners like us that deserve it. And so I think as we I struggle with it too. I said, man, it seems like God is a vengeful God. Well, God hasn't changed. You know, some people see the God of the New Testament as a softer, gentler, kinder God. Well, it's the same God. The only difference is that his vengeance and his punishment is no longer upon us. It's been expended on his own son so that we could be forgiven and passed over because his blood covers us. And so I think that's the point of the Old Testament, is for us to come away from the Old Testament was like, wow, God is really
sovereign,
really different than us. And look what he did to his own son. And so I think the fact that we're like appalled, I think that's the purpose, is so that we really understand and we taste the bitterness really of what Jesus took. What I deserve, his son took, and he didn't deserve it at all.
But just like these two folks were just talking about, God has other people do his talking for him, or little jobs he has around, the house that needs taken care of. He has somebody else take that role. And they either do it well, or they don't do it well, and he punishes them for that. It's the same way as this situation, where somebody's to be avenged, or a situation is to be avenged, and he doesn't do it necessarily, although he's done it, he doesn't necessarily do it himself. He goes and says, okay, you're trapped, you go wipe out on and on about 100,000 over there, go take care of that for me. I don't know the lesson in that.
No.
I see soldiers coming back from war today that never get over being at war with themselves or society or whatever war they're in. And we have to take care of those people because they're in another horror to hurt.
Yeah.
And we don't understand that.
Well, I think the lesson there is, I guess again, to taste the bitterness of the consequences of sin, because none of that should have. If Adam and Eve don't sin, that stuff never takes place. And so I think it's easy for us to kind of see sin as, I told a little white lie. I told it. Well, read the Old Testament. We really see the consequences of sin. I mean, it is blood shedding nastiness, right? And so I think a lot of the Old Testament is to show us who God is and to show us really the consequences of sin, setting us up to see and understand really what Jesus accomplished. He didn't just accomplish, you know, plucking us out of hell. He accomplished much more than that. He accomplished the victory over sin that we see on display in the Old Testament. And I think the point is for us to really get it, to taste it.
We do exactly opposite. Humans, from our pets or to our wives or to our immediate family or the world at large, we have a different method of trying to teach people the right way. We give them a cookie. You know?
Right.
Give them a cookie. And whether it's a dog or your wife, here's a cookie.
You know? Dog or your wife?
One thing that is definitely proven for us in the scriptures is God's way is a whole lot better than man's way.
Yeah.
Well, that's for sure. He does it in a very.
His is much more effective.
And we want to remember, you know, Paul says in 1 or 2 Corinthians, I can't remember. He says the Old Testament has been written down for our benefit. And so I think that's really, God is unfolding human history, and he's moving in such a way that you and I today would read this book, these books of the Old Testament, and really we would benefit from it. We would see what it looks like for a holy God to deal with sinful people, and it's not pretty in the Old Testament. And so we come to this new covenant, and we see what Christ has accomplished, and I think that's really the purpose, is for us to say, wow, look what Jesus has really done for us. We don't have to live in that because Christ has accomplished the satisfaction of the holiness of God. He endured it. He took it upon himself. He rose from the grave, and he offers to us peace with God, perfect peace, perfect access by faith through Jesus Christ. And I think that's the main thing that we
did. That is so final and so violent.
Yeah.
a lesson to be learned in that kind of a scenario.
Yeah.
Other than somebody handing you a cookie, I'll do that again for a cookie, not a cookie. You know, I'll ask that, sir. I see what you want now. Give me a cookie.
Yeah.
Rather than have that avenging sword swinging over your head.
Yeah. My dad used the violent method. I got my backside worn out many, many, many times. I didn't get very many cookies at all.
I think we almost sort of answered the question I was going to say is looking at Psalm 139 when David's saying, "Don't I hate those who hate the Lord? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." Old Testament, New Testament, love thy enemy. Why? We get to love them now. We don't have to hate them because he paid that price.
Sure.
When I'm reading that, I'm going, well, how come that?
Yeah.
And you just answered it.
Yeah. And that's, you know, that's a...
That's part of what he did. Yeah. I mean...
And I think that's a struggle that a lot of people have. They read the Old Testament and they think, man, what is all this? And then they want to kind of take the Old Testament and kind of rip it out of their Bible and say, this just doesn't seem right. I like the New Testament. I like what Jesus has done. But you don't appreciate that. You don't taste the fullness of what Christ has done unless you walk through
all the
nastiness of sin and understand Jesus didn't die just to save me from my little white lies. He saved us from ourselves and from what's on display throughout human history before he comes into, you know, existence in the body of a human being and accomplishes the full redemption of sinful people.
You don't get to that love until you've been through that. Yeah.
Not just hell eternally, but really hell on earth. I mean, and I know hell on earth doesn't, that's probably a bad way to say it because it doesn't compare to eternity and of damnation, but it is. I mean, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to live through this. Mm-hmm. And so I think it shows us shows us what Christ is really, when he drank down the cup, when he said, "Take this cup from me," and he drank it all. It's not just, I think often we just say, "Well, he died to save me from my sins," and he did, but it's so much more than that. The vastness of what he accomplished through his death and resurrection is immensely deeper than that. And that's why I think we can study the gospel and what Christ has accomplished for the rest of our lives and never really fully appreciate all that Jesus has done for us.
1 Chronicles 22:9,
where it says that that he would have peace.
Yeah, Israel would have peace.
The time's getting closer too.
That's it.
Peace for Israel's getting closer.
I had it on one too, and didn't even see it. Thank you. Well, y'all are worked up tonight. We got like 10 minutes left, and we haven't even got any questions.
Pick the best one. Yeah. We'll never get done.
Yeah.
That's trick questions.
That's what Nancy said. Your questions are too hard. So we're trying to do our
So let's think for just a few minutes about it. Corey mentioned it a moment ago. Should we ask God to search our hearts, our minds, our souls?
Yes.
He wants us.
Yes.
He already knows it.
So what is the benefit? I guess since he already knows it.
It gives us a little bit of guilt there because, or a little consciousness or humility to realize God knows everything about us. Our thoughts, better be careful what you think, because God knows it.
Absolutely.
You got to finish the statement. You know, David says, "Search me," but he also says, "Reveal to me if there's anything within me that's offensive to you." So, I mean, I think David recognizes the fact that there's ways that we sin at times that we don't even recognize that we're sinning against the Lord.
You know, everything that you do throughout your entire existence is right under his eyes. So anything you do, he's right there. Watching.
Yeah.
You're doing it right in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm. He doesn't forget.
Always.
Well, and if we...
He doesn't forget.
Oh, yeah, that's true.
And if we take the scripture for what it says, and I know people... I don't know why people struggle with the Bible as much as they do. You know, Paul says that whatever we do that's not by faith is sin. And people get uncomfortable when you say everything you do that's not by faith is sin. I think that's exactly what Paul's saying. But if we just think about it, if we commit any action today that is faithless, so fear, anxiety, just
worry,
I think Paul would say it's sin. So how often do we do those things and we don't even think about it?
24/7. I'm a worrywart.
Yeah, so that goes back to what Jeff just said. God, reveal to me, show me, because how often are we blind to our own faults and failures? I mean, pretty much, I mean, we can usually pick other people apart. Oh, that Shirley, boy, she's got some. But John, I'm doing pretty good. Shirley's like, oh, that John, what a mess is he, right? And so, so I think we need to be people who definitely are saying, God, I know I don't have it all together. And God, would you love me enough and be merciful and graceful enough to me that you would show me my faults and my failures, that you would reveal to me that I don't have it all together. And she gave me a sense of humility and revealed to me these areas in which I desperately need.
That's scary. The thought of doing that is scary.
It is a little scary, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, because what might we see? We might see that all of a sudden I don't have it all together. I got some faults and failures that I didn't even see in myself, and now all of a sudden God is showing me. Yeah, so it can be scary. But at the same time, if God already knows it, which he does, we can't hide anything from him, it's more beneficial to us to say, God, you know it, so would you show me so that we can do something about this? Could you reveal it to me, help me, show me scripture, put somebody in my life that could help me?
Doesn't Jesus in Matthew, when he's rebuking the Pharisees, say, tell him who's going to be in the kingdom? And well, I mean, he's the gold standard.
Sure.
So his life, death, whatever, all that, and all everything he said is the standard for who's going to be in the kingdom.
Sure.
So if you don't measure up, well, then that's, you got work to do until you die.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep.
Right there.
Yep. Well, and just to take that a step further, you know, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you study the word, but you've missed the truth. I mean, you think you've got it all going on, and you're whitewashed tombs, you know. You're pretty on the outside, but you're full of dead men's, you know, rottenness. So, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in that camp. I don't want to be some religious Pharisee that I've got myself cleaned up on the outside, but on the inside is just rottenness and filth. And so the only way really to know that is for God to show us and to have brothers and sisters in our lives that love us enough to say, you don't have it all together. We're all in the same boat. We're all being changed and sanctified until we breathe our last breath.
And I thank the Lord for those brothers and sisters that do that. Thank you, because they are motivated by love that Christ has instilled in them, and give them faith and grace to do that in such a way that we can fool ourselves so easily.
Why can't we?
We can just fool ourselves. Not me. No, I would never do that.
I said
just after I got through doing it.
Yeah, right. Well, I think, you know, I think of Peter in the book of Galatians, where Peter comes and he's hanging out with the Gentiles, and then what does he do as soon as the Jews show up? Remember what he does? He
starts acting like a Jew again.
Yeah, he pulls away from the Gentiles and he starts acting like a Jew, and what does Paul have to do?
Smack him down.
Gets in his face. He says, I confronted him to his face. And so that, you know, Paul didn't want to hurt him, but he loved him enough to say, dude, what are you doing? You're causing these Gentiles you're a stumbling block for these Gentiles. What are you doing? And that's really where community amongst brothers and sisters in Christ is so vitally important. Because if we're not intimately involved in each other's lives, I mean, are you going to listen to a rebuke or somebody trying to call sin out in your life that you don't really know and don't really trust? Probably not. I mean, somebody that you know loves you and you've done life with and you're connected to. Jeff comes to me and he says, John, something's going on. You got to take a look at this. We've got a relationship, you know. We've spent time in the trenches with each other, and I know that and I don't think Jeff wants to hurt me. I think Jeff's being honest with me. And that's where, you know, community as the body of Christ is really, really important, that we're building those deep, intimate relationships so that we can help each other, so that we can be iron.
That's another R.C. Sproul quote. I'll show you. You show me a man that's cognizant extremely cognizant of his sin, and I'll show you a man that's spiritually mature. Mm. So, you know, that's one of the things.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. The person who thinks that they've got it all going on is deceived.
They're probably still circling about.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah. And most, you know, it's funny, most of us have probably gone through that little bitty short period where you start growing as a Christian and all of a sudden you think you got it all together. Did you all go through that little...
Where is that? 14, 15 years old? You know everything?
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's about
20s, 30s.
It's about a 30-second period of life where you think, I think I've got the Bible figured out and I think I've put sin away, and then all of a sudden God smacks you and says, oh, do you have a lot to learn? And so, yeah, that's exactly what R.C. Sproul is saying. If we think we've got it all together, we are ignorant, really, to what Christ has called us to be and how he's called us to live.
Didn't Saul have good friends and gathered around him at the time they thought he needed, and he didn't want us to go? I'm not sure I remember it yet, how he got out of all of that, and what happened to him. Everything that happened to him was bad. You know, it came that way. And you're suggesting we do that same thing to our brothers and sisters here, gather around. Yeah. Well, I guess there's a right way and a wrong way to do that.
There definitely is.
People don't like to be told.
There definitely is a right and a wrong way. You're right. Absolutely.
But we're talking about how difficult it is to ask God to reveal to us sin in our lives. How much more difficult is it to relate one-on-one to someone who's right there in front of you? You know, generally speaking, it's a close, intimate friend. If you're going to ask somebody to hold me accountable, it's going to be a close friend, generally. But that's, you know, you're asking them to judge the way you're living, and if I get out of line, call me out.
Right. And then we have to, as soon as we say that, we have to remind ourselves of what Jesus says. Before we see the splinter in our brother's eye, what do we need to see in our own eye? The log in our own eye. And so it's a lifelong, it's not a, you know, I compare it to like being a Christian undercover detective, you know, go walking around searching for people's sin. Well, the first person I need to be searching for sin is looking back at me in the mirror. And if it's not me first, and if I'm looking for somebody else's sin, you know, I feel like I've disqualified myself. So if we're not humble, teachable, really, really focused on our own lives first, we have no business looking at anybody else's life. And that again takes us back to the maturity of the believer. They're
like
walking
like that comeback, though. My ducks might not all be in a row, but at least at the same time.
That's true. Let's see. We've got about 4 minutes.
139:16.
Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them.
Every one of my days was written down in the book before I was ever even conceived.
Before the world was ever even created.
139:4 is interesting too. Even before a word is on my tongue, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Mm. Talk about scary.
So think about just those two verses. Now, how important is it for us to understand the true character of God? I mean, what we've just hit on really two really important aspects of God. That he is absolutely sovereign. He didn't learn me when I was born. He didn't figure out about John when a sperm and an egg came together. He knew me. He knew you from before you were in your mother's womb. Before you have a thought and a word comes out. I mean, think about this. If we're alive 20 years from now, the words that you will speak to somebody, does God know right now?
So why does he let me say such stupid things?
He doesn't like it.
It's called sanctification. So how important is it for us to really understand the character and nature of God? He really is sovereign. He really is all places. He knows all things. He has all power. I mean, how do we interact with that God when we really understand? Not really understand.
I was going to say, know him better. Job, just to have a tiny little grasp of who he is.
Have a better grasp, the best we can here, of who he really is.
He knew every sin I'd ever commit, and he still chose to put my name in that safely.
We're not even like, we're like, it probably says like a bunch of mindless amoebas, literally. I mean, even worse as far as the knowledge comes in. It's just insane.
Yeah, amoebas are pretty good.
I mean, they're pretty smart compared to how that, you know.
Right. So yeah, that's one question I had here. Psalm 139 considers the omnipresence, the omniscience, the sovereignty of God. And how does thinking about the character of God impact us? What does that do when we sit and our minds are blown that 10 minutes from now, I have no idea what I want to say, but God does. 10 minutes from now, I have no idea where I'll be, but God does. I mean, that should really stop us in our tracks and say, wow, we are reading about a uncreated, eternal being who is beyond our comprehension. See, we had no idea she'd walk in the door.
Oh, I did.
Stop time. We were waiting on you to start.
Now we can get started. So, maybe that's a good place for us to stop, is to just encourage us to, again, some of the things that we've seen, some of the things that we've read, the sin and the depravity of man on display, and then that compared to or in contrast to the character and nature of God, it should really just cause us to stop and really take an inventory of who we are, who God is, and then it should really cause us to revel and be amazed in the grace that God has shown us as He poured out His wrath upon His own Son, the resurrection of His Son from the dead back to life, and that we can be perfectly reconciled. We can be perfectly restored to the God of creation by faith in all that Jesus has done.
That seems like a huge mountain to climb.
What's that?
Knowing God.
It is a huge mountain to climb. I will agree with you there. I think it's a mountain that we will spend eternity climbing and never reach the top. Because I think He is, His ways are beyond us. And I don't think even... The first time I heard Randall say it, I thought, no, that can't be right. He said that we're never going to really know a lot about God. And the more I thought about it, I think he's right. I think he is so unsearchable. If we could ever figure him out completely, we would be at his level. We would be level of God. And I don't think that's possible. So I think we'll spend eternity.
The angels are in his presence all the time. It says that they don't understand his way.
You're right.
But they're worshiping on the unsearchable.
Yep. And they watch us. They watch His Son.
They're amazed.
And they're amazed. And they're learning. And so,
I can see them being very confused. Why are you wasting your time on this dump heap down here?
Yeah, right? Can you imagine angels like, God, what are these people doing? Let me go wipe them out.
That's a good thought.
I remember too. No salvation.
I did that once and it didn't really help anything.
Well, same as well. So.
There's no salvation God brings. Them,
yeah. There's no man God brings.
Yep. You're right.
The fallen angels, they can't like believe on the Lord and say they're going to hell. So they don't understand. They don't have that.
You're right.
Why does He not exercise His love to put aside our misery?
He does.
Your days are on him.
Will we ever amount to anything in His eyes?
The Bible says that when God created mankind, He created us in His image. So you are an image bearer to some degree. I know that image has been tarred by sin, but we are image bearers of God. And so, yes, I would say human life is extremely valuable because we are image bearers of God Himself. But I would say this, further, Paul says that to redeemed people, we are sons and daughters of God. So God has adopted you. If you're a believer on Jesus Christ, you're adopted into the family of God. And so, yes, He loves you with an infinite love.
Co-heir.
Co-heirs with Christ, co-heirs to everything that belongs to God, and that he Paul in the book of Ephesians calls us His masterpiece.
We're going to be priests.
Get your mind wrapped around that.
We're going to be priests, judges, rulers, after Christ.
Yeah. So to those who are in Christ, I don't think we even have a smidgen of an idea of our worth not by anything that we've done, but simply because we rest in Christ. We've been clothed with his righteousness. And God infinitely loves us with a love that I don't think we could even understand. So, yes.
How precious your life is that God gave his son for you.
Will we be responsible for our own?
Your own what?
Resurrection.
No.
I don't know how you're going to do it.
You mean from the dead?
If it's up to you, we'll hear you stay in the grave.
I believe our salvation is finished and complete from beginning to end, all by God and all in Christ. So I would say to anyone who rests in Christ, your salvation from being brought from spiritual death into spiritual life to raising from the dead and being joined with God, whatever that's going to be like, don't ask that question because I can't answer it. But whatever that's going to be like, I believe that the Bible tells us that the work he began, he's going to complete.
That's what I want to hear.
Yep, absolutely.
I don't think we have any control over anything like that. It's all out of our hands. Yep.
Goodness. We messed that up too.
Yeah, praise. I was going to say, praise God we don't. We just rest in him. God, I rest in you. Yeah. Man, the conversation's been good tonight. I appreciate your input and I can tell that God's word is penetrating deep into our hearts and minds, and I praise him for that. So continue to read. We're almost through year one. I put the finishing touches on year two, and we'll start printing those and get those to you soon. It's hard to believe that 2018 is almost a memory.
No. Man, that sounds right. Years.
Yeah.
Yep.
Go fast.
Time is speeding up. Yes, it is.
What did James say? Life is like a vapor. It's here, but it's gone. So, praise God for each day. All right, well, let me pray for us, close, and we will get out of here. Father in heaven, we praise you. And God, I am humbled at just the comments and the questions and the thoughts that have been shared tonight. Father, really, it comes down to knowing you. And God, you are so amazing and so wonderful and so above us, and your ways are not like our ways and your thoughts are not like our thoughts. And so God, we are just left in amazement as we think of you, as we ponder on you. And then God, we're reminded that you loved us so much, that you do love us so much, that while we were yet sinners, you sent your son. He died in our place. You punished him for our sins. He rose from the grave. And he's called us unto himself. And God, we praise you tonight again for that glorious message of the gospel. God, I thank you for each person in this group. I thank you for each person in this body, and even some outside this body who are reading through this reading plan. And God, I pray that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for your word, that it would be hidden in our hearts. And God, that it would change us and it would transform us. And that we would see you so clearly, the best that we can see you, that we would understand sin and the consequences of sin, and Father, that it would cause us to glory and be amazed at the gospel and the grace and mercy that's been shown to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God, as we are changed in our own lives by the gospel, I pray that you would prepare us and help us to be ready in season and out of season to share that good news with others that you place in our lives. Father, we love you. We praise you. We ask you, Father, to continue to forgive us of our sins, to wash us and cleanse us, sanctify us until we meet you one day face to face. We love you. We praise you. We ask your Spirit, of God, to continue to lead us and direct us all to the praise and honor and glory of your own name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.